lack of imagination for a title, I use woman in the feminine. Not that that cannot be imaginative, but probably if I'd have thought a little bit more, I probably could have come up with something a little bit better. But nevertheless, that's the title of the message. And I'm going to read from in Matthew, the story of the woman who anointed Jesus. While Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor will always be with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I'm also going to read one verse out of Genesis. Genesis 3:20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Martin Luther King said these words, darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot be driven out by hate, only love can do that. Also these words, we must learn to live together as brothers or perish together as fools. This particular scripture has a lot of problems with the traditional church, and I'm going to get into it. It has a problem because it lifts up the feminine in a way in which I was amazed as I studied, and I missed it for many, many years, and this week it just hit me on, came as a light bulb in my head, and I was amazed that, you know, how easy it can be overlooked. It's not liked, or it's not recognized, or used very often, because it gives legitimacy to a woman anointing Jesus. That's the problem. And doing so, it raises up the feminine in a way. So let me start out by explaining a few little pieces of it. Anointing, what is it? No one really knows where the tradition came from. It's been with us ever since the Egyptians did it, and on and on, it was done. We don't do it so much anymore. Sometimes certain denominations still do it, but not so much anymore. But it was usually done with some type of oil or perfumed oil, and olive oil was used a lot of times. And it was a ritual that had basically two reasons. One was for health reasons, and the other reason for was anointing was to consecrate somebody or things, or for a means of protection. So generally, a king was usually anointed by a prophet or somebody who had the authority to do so. The oil that's usually used is olive oil, and there's different types of olive oil. There is, when you go in the grocery store, you'll see extra virgin olive oil, and olive oil. Well, the kind that they generally use is the first press, and it's pressed, the olives are pressed, and the olive oil comes out, and whatever comes out the easiest, or the first press, is called the virgin olive oil. Later on, and in the processes, I don't know if they did it back then, but now they heat the olives, and they'll continue to press them. And this is, that's considered just to be olive oil. So if you want pure olive oil, you want extra virgin or virgin olive oil. Now, because that is considered to be the first press, and that's the best. So that's generally always, and it's not refined. And so they would mix that with perfume, or they would make perfume and they would of some sort, and they would put it in a jar. The next thing I want to talk about before I get into the crux of it is the alabaster jar. The alabaster jar was used to put expensive perfume in. It was a rock or a stone, but it was very malleable. It was kind of porous, but it was used, and it looked kind of like marble. It had like rust streaks down through it, or brown streaks down through it. And it was used for exotic decorations and for really high expensive perfume. And this perfume was put in this alabaster jar. And it was about, the value of it, Mark says, that it was about a year's salary. The average person who worked in that days, it would have cost everything they made for the whole year. So it was very, very expensive. So the question becomes, before I get into the, where and who and how did this woman come up with this expensive anointing oil in the alabaster jar? Because that just not anybody is going to have this. It's not a typical thing. Well, no one really knows for certain, but my idea is that it came from the three wise men who brought frankincense and myrrh and gave it to Mary. And this was a carryover, and it was stored, and Mary kept it. Which gives rise to the next thought that I want to give. Who was the Mary or the person that anointed Jesus? Well, it doesn't really say. John's gospel implies that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus and whatnot. But John also changes the story. So two gospels have it that this woman, a woman, anoints Jesus. Matthew and Mark say that this woman anointed Jesus' head. John, which is a later gospel down the road a ways, up into the hundreds, into the common era, he changes the story and says that this woman anointed Jesus' feet. That's two different things and has two different meanings. John doesn't give this story necessarily a good light. And so I kind of discount a little bit of what John has to say, what Mary has done this process. In order to anoint somebody, you had to have credentials in order for it to be meaningful. And the only Mary that I know of that would have had the credentials to do it would have been the mother of Jesus. So my theory is that the three wise men who brought gifts at the birth of Jesus, Mary stored them things, frankincense and myrrh, which is used for burial, and stored them, and that's where it came from. That's a theory that I have. And I don't know if anybody's going to dispute it, because no one wants to touch this subject. Because, again, it recognizes a woman anointing Jesus. So it lifts up the feminine into a position that most males do not want. But there's no other story in the Bible that I know of about anybody else anointing Jesus. Do you know any other story? No. John the Baptist baptized Jesus, but Mary anointed Jesus. And that's important. That's very, very important. The anointing comes with it as a recognition of kingship to Jesus. And it's and it's an Old Testament thing that's done. And it also creates another serious problem, is that anybody who is anointed, a king that is anointed, cannot be killed by a human being, or you're subject to punishment. Go in the Old Testament. I'll give an example here in a second. So it becomes a direct problem with traditional Christianity. If you recognize the anointment of a woman, then there comes a responsibility as who killed Jesus and the punishment that is needed out. I'm not going to deal with that part of it. That's another whole idea down the road. But it was done in order to protect Jesus and show his kingship, and it legitimizes Jesus' kingship of the world. Now, can you only imagine the difficulty in the church accepting this? This particular story is not dealt with very little. There's a person who writes about lectionary. The people who write the lectionary, that's usually a source that many ministers use for their messages. It's like a three-year cycle, and then they go into and they break up a lot of scripture, and it's used to preach from, in general, by a lot of ministers today. And it follows the church calendar and what have you. They don't touch this verse. They don't. They may, according to this gentleman, tell the story about Jesus, Mary, or the person anointing Jesus' feet, maybe once out of the three-year cycle. They don't want to touch it because it legitimizes the feminine, and they don't want to touch it. Check it out for yourself. Don't take this for, you should check it out yourself. So, what is the problem? Again, the problem is that whoever kills Jesus gets to by penalty of the law. I moved along here pretty fast. This is going to be a short message. I want to get to the point because we all have things to do today. I'm going to give an example of what I mean by a person anointing somebody and the problems that you have if you kill the anointed person. There's a story we know about Saul in the Old Testament and David and Samuel. It was a period of time when Saul was the first king of Israel. They wanted a king. They weren't supposed to have a king, but they wanted a king. So David anointed Saul as the king, and he was the king. But he disobeyed God. He was an arrogant person. He did whatever he wanted to. He disobeyed God in a lot of different ways. He did temple things that he wasn't supposed to do. He kept property of places that when he went in and invaded them, he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to wipe them out, and he didn't. So he just basically did whatever he wanted to. And so God said to him, the God of Israel said to Samuel, and a little bit of information. Samuel was born by Hannah, who was barren. I'll just throw that in there for whatever reason. So Samuel's mother was barren, and God touched Samuel's mother, Hannah, and thus Samuel came to be. So he was a prophet. So he had the credentials to anoint and do these things. And Saul overstepped his bounds, as I said. And so in the meantime, God of Israel took the authority of kingship and moved it over to David, which was another family. And Samuel anointed David. So for a short time, they had two kings, and they were in conflict. And so no one would kill Saul, no one, because they were afraid of punishment. And several times, even David went down and snuck up on Saul and cut a piece of his garment off and to let him know that he could have killed him if he wanted to. And then David would have took over the kingship. But he respected, he said, I will not do it because it's God's anointed. Even though Saul was an arrogant man, David, who was anointed to take over the kingship, would not kill this other king, Saul. He wouldn't do it. So no one would kill him. And in the end, there was different battles back and forth. This is where Jonathan comes in and all this. It's a beautiful story. But in the end, Saul was in a battle, and he was suffering, and he asked for his armor bearer to kill him, out of mercy killing, but even he would not do it. No one would kill him, so Saul fell on his own sword and committed suicide. That's how he was gone. No one, as the story said, would kill somebody who was anointed. If you recognize this story, this anointment story, of this woman, who I think was Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she had the credentials, because she was appointed by God to the whole story. She was shown favor by God. So therefore, she was recognized by God as being something more than just a typical woman. She was raised up in status. So she would have had the authority to do the anointment. Now, Colleen brought up an interesting thought on the way over, that there's many types of Marys. I mean, many people who were named Marys. And she, which I think is a very excellent idea, that there was this group of people known as Marys. So it was, so in other words, if you belong to this group, it was a recognized initiate. You were initiated into this group of spiritual nuts.
Or mysteries.
And like Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was elevated above. So it was considered to be maybe a group of people. So the name Mary in the Bible would mean, it could imply that they belonged to a special group of women who were elevated up in status, a spiritual status. I think that's a really good point.
Yeah, because I might disagree if it was Mary the mother that.
She disagrees that it may not have been Mary the mother of Jesus. Colleen is saying that a group of Marys may have, out of that group of initiates, maybe one of them Marys did it. And that's possible, but I think it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, myself.
Mary Magdalene, too, was a woman of means.
She
had money.
Yeah.
They say she funded a lot of his, trips. So I'm just saying, I just put that out there that, we don't know what Mary was. It might not have been a mother of means.
It was obviously somebody with means and money and wealth. There's no question about it.
And if she's doing the anointing status of a spiritual level, if you're taking this as her anointing and as king, then she must have had some religious status as well.
Right.
That's exciting to me. Sorry.
Yeah, I was kind of excited about it all, too. It's like, ooh.
I'm going to do some more research. That's cool.
Nobody really knows.
Right.
She read a book about the alabaster jar. And yeah. Yeah. But she had the credentials to do it.
I think so. She was very close to Jesus.
See, it opens up a window. It opens up a box. It opens up a door. You can go in there and root around a while and see what comes out. Okay, that is my main point for today. Now, the way I look at tying the Genesis story of Eve was the woman of all living is that Eve may have been the mother of all living, but Mary was the mother of all spiritually alive. So there's an equivalence in moving across the line, down through the line.
My Bible footnote says Eve equals life or life producer,
right.
Which mother of all living kind of.
And in Genesis, in that verse, is the first time that you hear the word Eve. Before that is it's a woman. And I think the reason that it doesn't name a person or the woman in this story in Matthew and Mark, the same reason it doesn't mention the person in the Genesis story is that it's lifting up the feminine and not one particular individual, not one particular female. So when you name something, you direct it down to something a lot more. When you simply say woman, now that doesn't mean gender, forget the gender part of it. I don't want you thinking that I'm divided. It's a feminine aspect in which we all have. It's not a gender notation. So woman is not is beyond the gender notation. We have both of that in us. And so it's done for that reason, I think, the woman or a woman to raise up the feminine.
Actually, XX and XY indicates that both genders have a female part.
Yeah, that's a distinguishing between the gender. I'm saying this moves beyond the gender aspect of it. There's no, I don't want you associating it with the female is greater than the male and get in this big conflict.
Even though they are.
I'm just going to move on.
Okay, sorry.
Yeah.
Is that the reason they say there's no gender in heaven?
Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons. I mean, yeah. I mean, angels are definitely thought to be gender-free or some other type of gender. I mean, I don't know. But now, angels and created beings in the heavenly realm are different than us as humans. When we ascend, that's a distinction. I think biblically that's a distinction. Angels fall under, and all that fall under one category. We are special. In a lot of ways. Humans are special in a lot of ways. We are human with a soul and a spirit that lives on. And so we travel in a different road, so to speak. And the story is that one of the things that made Lucifer mad was that he was going to have to bow down to and worship the human. And the human was going to rise up higher than what he was, and that upset him, and that was part of the rebellion. And so we take on a different track. Created beings in the heavenly realms, the way I understand, I mean, this is all thought, is that they are created for a particular job, and that's all they can do. They're stuck in that category. They don't ascend. Where humans ascend. So it's totally different. Any other thoughts? I'm just going to say amen. I'm done.
If we're honest.
from whom all blessings flow.